let's talk to the Lord first thing this morning, okay? Lord, thank you for what you gave us last night, for the rest we didn't have, and for the great breakfast this morning. And it's been a fantastic time to be able to be together as men, just spend time interacting, and now we get the opportunity to study a little bit. Pray that you'll give us the attentiveness we need first thing this morning to be able to do that. Thank you for your love, and we're reminded too that your mercies were new to us this morning when we got up, and it is an expression of your ongoing faithfulness. So we want to worship you well in this way. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's what I'd like to do. First thing is, does anybody have any questions about last night? Anything that you want to interact with or talk about? I want to share the gospel because I just wanted to share the gospel. I'm just trying to figure out a way to do it and make it applicable. But if there's something that you want to talk about or interact with, we can right away do that. So we could say this second talk is going to bring with it what I could say in a fancy way, gospel implications. All right, but the title is this. It's called Stand Out. And you know, the theme for the weekend is camouflage Christians, so this is where we get, where we really get to it. It was 1979. Some of you may know this story. As I've interacted with you, you might know all these details better than I do. But it was 1979, and a really avid archery hunter by the name of Jim Crumley decided to take his experiment public. And the reason was because he was a deer hunter and a turkey hunter, and he was finding that military-style camo just was not working in the field the way he wanted it to. And so he used the concept that he was seeing in real life, and he made a change. Now, the idea of camouflage is nothing new. The idea of blending in or mimicry has been around forever. Native Americans would wear hides even with the head attached in order to stalk in to get closer to elk or deer. It's been going on for centuries, even millennia. Okay? So we know that's true. And we know it's true in real life because even in police work, law enforcement uses the concept of blending in. Going undercover means to assume the dress, the mannerisms, the customs of the local area in order to get closer, to engage, in order to gather intel, or to root out the criminal element. So this whole concept is nothing new. And of course, the great stories from the ancients, like the story about the Trojan horse and things like that. Deception, mimicry, and blending. It's been around for a really long time, but I've digressed a little bit. Let's get back to the hunting. So Crumley, this is what he does. He begins to dip and dye clothing, and he invents a camo pattern that is styled after pictures and images of the color of trees. And in July 1980, he ran an ad in Bowhunter magazine, and he said, "Tree bark camo coming." And now you know the rest of the story. Because it's been 40 years of a hunting and camouflage revolution. And his concept was, if I'm going to be in a tree stand, and I'm trying to minimize silhouette, I'm trying to minimize something that would get the attention, why not look like the environment that I'm in? So that's where tree bark camo comes from. And it wasn't long after that that Toxie Hawes took plastic-filled bags with sticks, leaves, and dirt to a textile factory, and the result was mossy oak. And Bill Jordan sketched out the trees in the front of his parents' yard. He goes and he brings along real tree. And so ever since then, we've had three major patterns that have evolved into other things. So now you can get camo for guys that are hunting ducks or doing the flyways for ducks or geese. And so you've got stuff that blends into corn stalks. We've got white for hunting in snow conditions with either tree bark or whatever. And you got all kinds of stuff, and let's not forget the military favorite that has now made it into the world of outdoor, which is the ghillie suit. A lot of guys are using that stuff, okay? So we're familiar with the idea of camo, and I was telling you last night the very opposite of blending in so that you can't be seen is the issue of fluorescent orange. So Jason loaned me his dirty t-shirt from yesterday. All right. So this is an optical illustration, but it's also going to be a metaphor. So obviously, if you don't want to be shot, you wear this one. If you don't want to be seen, you wear that one. Okay? That just makes perfect sense. Fluorescent orange comes from the work, really, in our country, from a bunch of scientists who were part of a company called Schweitzer Brothers, which later was bought and is now called today Dayglo Color Corporation. And we see colorings that are a part of our society everywhere. Firefighters wear it. We wear it on our turnout gear. Okay, it tends to be that, like, something similar to what Jason's wearing today. Okay, with chartreuse. Okay, or the glow green for fishing. Fluorescent orange. You have it in red. We saw it yesterday on the golf balls. Okay, they've imported it into golf ball colors. That's Dayglo pigmentation. That's been around since the 30s to the 50s. And you can have these huge debates in the world of outdoor sports and hunting, whether or not fluorescent orange hurts or helps or doesn't have any vary at all, whether you're trying to get the big buck that you've been targeting for months. You know, when you talk to old timers and the old timers are like, well, I just want to go back where the wool is red. And, you know, that kind of stuff. So, it's up for debate. Because I'm from Pennsylvania, and because we have hunting camps where guys who come from out of state, no offense if you're coming from Missouri, I think I could like you, but it's that other state that I was talking about, on the other side of the river, okay? And they go to the hunting camps, and really it was an issue. I've had guys in my church that have made a mistake in the field in spring turkey season of shooting at movement or a sound. So I did a funeral a couple of years ago for a guy that was mistaken for a turkey by his buddy. And we don't have to wear orange in spring gobbler season. But still, you know, you can get it. You know what it's like. You can get excited. You can, like, oh my word, that's something real. And in Pennsylvania, what we're seeing through the decades is guys that have come to hunting camp, they got there early, they drank a lot, and they go out first thing on Monday morning, and they're hungover, and they hear the noise in the dark, and they shoot at the dark. They shoot at the noise. You know? So, like, I'm a believer in orange during rifle season. And it's just like, I'm not afraid of it. I'll argue till I'm blue in the face, because the statistics show that people live when they wear it in our state. And, you know, you get a bunch of guys who go to hunting camp and they get all snickered up on booze, and then they're just not functioning well in the woods. And that's kind of what we were dealing with. Now, that's when it comes to hunting. But let's take the metaphor or the analogy or just the simple word picture and bring this into our walk. How does the gospel of grace impact the life of a Christian man? Well, we swing that around and we say, if you're going to lay that over your life, how does God want you and me to approach life as a Christian man? Is he calling us to be a guy that blends in to what's around us? Or is he calling us to stand out? And I'm finding that the older I get, the little bit more bold I become, and the little bit more I'm challenging my peers and the guys that are coming on beneath me and saying, we're missing the boat because we're not bold, we're not courageous, and we're not realizing that God has called us to be men who blaze for his glory rather than are blending into the culture around us. Now, if you think I'm making that up, I think we'll be able to see the analogy in the passage we're going to look at, which is Ephesians 5. But just think about what Jesus said at the end, or at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, right after he got done with all of the Beatitudes, that whole series of verses where it said, blessed are the ones, blessed are the ones, blessed are the ones. He gets to that point and he talks about the idea of possibly suffering for your faith. Blessed are those who persecute you, and so on and so forth. And then he says this, you are the light of the world. And a light that shines for Jesus is on the hill, and you don't put it under a basket. I can't think of anything that's more appropriate from a hunting point of view to say, this is what I'm supposed to be spiritually, and this is what I'm not supposed to be. This is on a hill, this is under a basket. Is anybody going to argue about that? We know that, right? It's called preaching to the choir. There's nothing new. So let's look through a passage of Scripture, and as men, ask the question, okay, what would be some of the areas that I need to be particularly alert to that I have a tendency to want to blend rather than stand out? That's Ephesians 5. Now, I just can't help myself because it's hard to jump into the middle of the context. So I have to do a job real quick of what are we talking about here? All right. So the first half of Ephesians, chapters 1 to 3, is a tremendous statement of the doctrine of God's grace and how it changes you and how it brings you into God's family. And it is a great celebration. If you're always getting hung up on all of the potential theological discussions that you can have with all the big words in chapter 1, you're kind of missing the boat on that a little bit, because it's all about a celebration for a Christian to consider what it means that God rescued us and brought us into his family. The last half of the book is answering the question, all right, Ephesians, this is what God did for you. How do you live now? And so, the beginning of chapter 4, there's going to be a term that is used 5 times that's going to help carry the freight of the message. It's the term walk. It comes up in 4:1, it comes up in 4:17, comes up in 5:1, 5:8, and 5:15. Walk is a picture that describes Christian life. Okay? The Christian life's a journey. We're going in a direction. We know where we're going. We're pilgrims with a known destination. This is how you are to conduct yourself because you are now a part of God's family. Walk this way. So verse 1 of chapter 4, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, and pursue unity exhaustively. Be concerned about spiritual maturity for everybody in your fellowship. Okay? Walk in a manner that's holy. Don't walk as you did when you were a Gentile. So you put off the old and you put on the new by renewing of your mind. Let me give you some examples. Don't keep lying. Tell the truth. Don't steal. And you know, there's some cultures that value stealing. I mean, in order to be an Indian chief, you had to successfully steal horses from another tribe and do it secretively and not get caught. That was celebrated. It's celebrated in Papua New Guinea. It's celebrated in certain parts of Africa. Well, apparently it was a problem in the Roman Empire, and certainly it was a problem in Ephesus, because Paul has to say, don't do this anymore. And then he says, okay, anger is an issue. So be angry and don't sin. And how you solve problems is a challenge. He says, don't let corrupt communication come out of your mouth anymore. So it's not about winning the argument. It's not about demeaning somebody else. It's about, I need to communicate truth, and I need to do it in a way that ministers grace to you and meets the need of the moment. This is revolutionary. This is, I'm not living like Ephesus anymore. And then he says this, when somebody comes into your life and really puts a beat down on you spiritually, you're going to want to lash out. You're going to want to be bitter. You're going to want to hold on to that. And you're going to look for your opportunity to get back at them. And he says, don't. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor be put away from you with all malice. But instead, be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Why? Because God, through Jesus, has forgiven you. So you're always arguing from the greater to the lesser. Nobody is ever going to sin against me to the degree that I sinned against God, and if God the Father has forgiven me through Jesus, I look at everybody else that I do life with and I say, I'm not worthy of God's grace. He gave it to me. We're on the same level. I'm going to be gracious to you. So now, you're talking about a cultural upheaval. Because Romans, they're not really the forgiving type. And Greeks, they're not really the forgiving type either. This is so countercultural. Okay? This is putting on the blaze for Jesus. This is living out the glory of grace. So you get to chapter 5, and he starts out in verse 1. And this is what he says. And I want you to be able to ask a series of questions as you work through this, okay? In your notes, maybe make a column, and on one side you have to ask yourself, the stuff that's Paul talking about, is he talking about stuff that blends in, or is he talking about stuff that helps you to stand out for Jesus? And then ask yourself the questions, how am I doing in this area in my life? Just how am I doing? Just be honest with God. You can't fool him, guys. You can fool Mark, you can fool me, you can fool each other. But you know what? You and I both know that the eyes of the Lord behold the evil and the good. Going to and fro. And where can I use enough darkness? Psalm 139 says, is there enough darkness that keeps God from seeing or knowing what's going on in my life? And the answer is absolutely not. So don't be deceived. That'll be another issue that comes up. So just use this as a way to evaluate where you're at in your walk with the Lord, because he wants us, according to this passage, to stand out. So here we go, verse 1. Okay? Am I blending in or am I blazing out for God? Here's the question. Am I blazing out by who I love, what I love, and how I love? Who, what, and how? So here's how it goes. Verse 1. Be imitators or mimics of God as beloved children. The word imitator gives us our image word, our English word mimic. We see this in our grandson Carter a lot. He's very talkative now. He's using full sentences and stuff like that. And sometimes he pulls out some behavior and you're like, where does he get that? And then my daughter will look at him and say, I know where he got that from. And so my son-in-law Zach is always doing this. He's biting his nails. His hands are constantly in his mouth. So you know what Carter's doing? And Heidi will talk to him like he's an adult, and she'll go, I think, and all of a sudden one day Carter does this back, and he looks at her and he goes, let me see, I think I'll have, she's like, are you kidding me? It's like, yeah, that's how we learn. Now, grace matters, and you, if you are, verse 1, a beloved child, okay, that's the gospel, as beloved children, be imitators of God. So what is that going to look like? Well, we're going to walk in love, verse 2. So there's that use of walk. Just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. The question is, am I imitating the Father? Because I understand that I'm now in the family. And the question for you is, do you understand who you are? Now, this was one of the parenting things that I tried to do with my kids all the time. I was raised with an awareness of what my dad did for a living. And I also knew through my teen years that how I lived could determine whether or not my dad would have an easy time as a pastor or a difficult time. It would be whether or not he would be able to stay in the ministry or whether he would have to get out, because he was called to have his own house under control. And I knew that. And I also knew that when I looked back at how I handled that through some rebellious times in my junior and senior in high school, I didn't always know how to talk to Dad about certain things, and I didn't always know how to handle certain issues. So one of the things I tried to bring into the life of my kids was always having an open door policy of being able to talk to them. You know, if they wanted to talk to me or tell me about some of the pressures of being in the ministry as a pastor's kid or what was going on in the school, they always knew. And if they used this one key phrase, I knew that I needed to keep my mouth shut and listen. This was not a problem-solving moment. This was a listening moment, if they use this particular phrase. But then the other thing I would do is I would always remind them I wasn't going to be a passive parent of a teenager. I'm not buying into that. I'm more directive. You probably can tell I probably have the spiritual gift of exhortation. Okay, just not real passive. But I would tell them when they go out of the house to go do something with their friends or whatever, remember who you are. You need to remember who you are. I'm trying to accomplish two things when I do that. Number one, remember who you are in Christ. And number two, remember that you're a Howell. Remember who you are. Remember who you belong to. You're part of our family. This is how we do things. This is how we live. This is what we're trying to accomplish. This is what Mom and I are trying to accomplish in your life. And I would just flat out tell them, remember who you are. But I need to ask you the same question. Is the awareness that you're a child of God, verse 2, that you've been redeemed and brought in by the sacrificial love of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that impacting you at a moment-by-moment type of experience so that you're remembering who you are and therefore you're going to be an imitator of God? This is so clear, it's bright, it's obvious. This is how I blaze out glory, the glory of grace. I imitate God. So I walk in love. My life is characterized by being a loving person. It's going to impact how I approach my relationship with my wife. It's going to impact how I approach my relationship with my children or even people in my church family. This is very intentional stuff. And so you have to ask yourself the question, do I know who I am in Christ? Because before we were children of darkness, we were under his wrath, and now we've been brought out of darkness into light. We've been given life. We've been given all of the privileges and standings of being in his family. This is awesome stuff. Knowing Jesus as your Savior, guys, is not fire insurance. You don't just get to say, well, there, I can check off that box. Eternity is taken care of, and then go and live any way you want to. At least that's what Paul's trying to drive toward the Ephesians. And if you want to know what Ephesus was like, it was a cesspool. The temple of Diana was there, and religious prostitution was an expected part of life. I mean, just think about it. You think about the pain and the sorrow of broken homes today because of unfaithfulness. Just think about what pagan worship is like, where you're like, okay, honey, I want to try to determine what the will of the gods is today, so I guess I better go down to the temple and worship. No. Mormonism did not invent this stuff. It's been around forever. It was just so debauched. And Paul's like, no, you've been saved out of that. So you need to know who you are. And there was a price to pay, because sometimes people could be, well, they're just jerks. You know, Paul says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. Watch out for that guy. It's not easy to live for Jesus. It's much easier to blend in. Okay? But that's what he's arguing against. So let's keep going, because I know I'm going to run out of time. Stupid clocks, you know? All right. Okay, I love God, and this is how I'm going to love. I'm going to imitate him. And the way I'm going to love is I'm going to approach life by being willing to lay my life down for other people the way Jesus laid his life down for me. It's sacrificial. Doing life in the body of Christ has to involve sacrifice. Okay? That brings ministry questions like, am I serving? Am I giving of myself to the benefit of other people for the glory of Jesus? To what extent? Have I increased that recently? I mean, all of those kinds of questions come up. Those are evaluative questions. Those are questions that you can answer with the Spirit. To what level do I show the sacrificial love of Christ to my wife, to my children, and to my church family? Okay? So, I can ask the question, am I blazing out the glory of grace by loving God with all my heart, by choosing to imitate Him, and by sacrificially loving other people, by who I love, how I love, and the way I love. So let's look at the next part. Am I blending in or blazing out for God by the way I live? It gets down to the nitty-gritty, verse 3. And we'll just read a series of verses so you can see it. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must not be filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, don't be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are children in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they're exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, we won't be able to go through all of that in depth, but it's pretty obvious, isn't it? The question to be able to ask is, the way I'm living out life, is it an expression of God's grace, so I'm blazing, or am I blending? Let's look at it. First, he talks about the area of Christian morals. Can I just ask you, let's be real, because our girls aren't around. Let's be real. Is Christian morality an issue for men today? So the words here, impurity, is a broad spectrum term. I'll never forget the first girly magazine I saw. Now, that's pretty weird to say. I know I'm being a whole holy man and stuff like that. You wouldn't expect me to say that. But I was 10. And the problem was, it wasn't low level. It wasn't introductory porn. You probably know what I'm talking about. Okay. It was in the Candor Apothecary, which I didn't even know what that meant for years. Probably because I went to public school. I'm just kidding. And my friend grabbed this magazine off the back, and he starts looking through, and he goes, oh my word, look at this. And I wish I could unlook at that. Okay? But we're talking 1974. So that's been a long time. So things have changed a whole lot more, because you don't have to get grocery bag wrapped stuff mailed to your house anymore. Now you can just grab this little baby and go to Netflix or anything and start going deeper and deeper and immerse yourself into all kinds of stuff. Now here's the deal. I've been a man for a long time, like since conception. Okay. So I just kind of tipped my hand on this whole binary thing, didn't I? Okay, there's two sexes, male and female. God was happy with that, so am I. And I've known I've been a man my entire life. And when Paul says to the church at Ephesus, impurity is not to be named among you, we need to realize as men that one of the things that going down the pathway of impurity does is it diminishes our desire to blaze. It makes us passive, it makes us timid, and we're less manly because of guilt. Guilt has an impact on a man that causes you to take less risks, to be less bold, and to be less out there for Jesus because you're afraid of being discovered or uncovered. So I hope that God will minister to the men of grace this weekend and just say, okay, I know this. This is absolutely true. And look around the room and say, do I trust the guys that I'm doing life with most to be honest and come clean if I'm struggling with some kind of area of impurity? Because I know that it is paralyzing me in my effectiveness for Jesus Christ. But you can argue with me all you want, but I've been doing this a while. And skeletons in the closet make men passive. You don't lead your wife well. You don't know how to help your daughter when it comes to picking a guy. You are passive and you are weak and you're afraid. And you've got to fall on your face before God and say, God, I'm sorry and I need help. And the body of Christ is to be like the white blood cells and come around and surround that infection and say, come on, let's do this together. As Paul says, this is not to be named. Think about the massive change that he is telling these first generation Christians. It's all around them. We think we have it bad because we can go to a convenience store and the magazines are there, or you can gamble at the machines or something like that. I mean, Ephesus was an absolute cesspool. Well, let's move on because I know what I'm talking about. So he talks about the area of morality, Christian morals. Then he says, greed. Do you think Americans... Do you think the United States of America struggles with greed, or can we say it differently, materialism? Or, like, I want more and more and more? When is enough is enough? I mean, it's constant. We it's a part of our culture, but it's always been a part of culture. It goes back to Genesis 3. This is not anything new. But Paul says, if I can make it stick this way, Paul says, don't do life as an unthinking and unevaluative person. Ask the hard questions according to the text. In what way am I being impacted by the unbridled pursuit of money or things? Or do I live life just to use my things? Do I live life in such a way to make use of my time just so I can play with my toys more while my neighbors are without Jesus? Ask those kinds of questions because that's what he's saying. He says you need to live differently. You are a light. You need to be this. Are you blending or are you blazing? Okay? That's a struggle for guys. Why is it a struggle for guys? Because if you're not careful, you don't focus enough and as often as you should on who you are in Christ, and you are deriving your sense of value and worth and self-esteem by your job. And you're evaluating how successful you are and thinking that you're a good person, you have a good view of yourself based on what you earn. Let's face it, there's a couple things that are part of a life of a man that really matter. What makes a man tick is not too difficult. Mark and I were talking about this. We are not complicated. Now, our wives, that's why Peter says, live with your wife in an understanding way. I tell the people that go through premarital counseling with me, the guys, I said, you need to get a PhD in your wife, and you're never graduating. You're always going to be in school. Dwell with your wife in an understanding way. You're just going to always need to be learning so that your prayers aren't hindered. Okay? We, on the other hand, are not complicated beasts, though. If we have a little bit of food and a little bit of affection, you get my drift, all right? And if somebody every so often comes along and says, hey, you're doing a good job. That's why Paul tells the women at the end of chapter 5, hey, reverence your husbands. You know, if the girls could just get this, if they could just say, honey, I love you and you are doing awesome. You'd be like, you would charge hell with a garden hose, man. It's just like, my wife says, I'm all right. 25 years ago, she said, I'm handsome. Now she says, I'm doing a good job. I'm like, all right. You know, it's that's how we're wired. But if you're not careful, you'll spend your whole life thinking, man, nobody tells me I do a good job at work, and I need that raise, and so on and so forth. And you begin to focus on other things to derive your sense of value rather than knowing who you are in Christ. That's what greed does to a guy. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That's 1 Timothy 6. Hey, you make a lot of money, praise the Lord, and be generous, and watch him. He'll just give you more because he knows he can trust with you with what he's already given. So that whole idea of how do I fight against greed? You want to know how you fight against greed? Okay, I'm doing biblical counseling now. Here's how you fight against greed. You look at your stinking checkbook and you find out, are you giving to God first gladly? How much are you giving to God first gladly? And when was the last time you did something by faith that said, God, I'm going to honor you and I'm going to stretch myself and watch what you do? That's how you fight against greed. Paul says to the Ephesians, this is an issue. Am I out of time yet? Okay. We're going to be done. Why do I care about these things? Let me summarize. Okay, let's look at the text, because if we do, we'll talk about one more thing. Christian men, verse 4, need to be aware of how they talk. And how we talk is a result of how we think. So apparently this was a problem in their culture too. Things like filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting. Okay, so guys, we have to watch our stories, our jokes, our word choices that we could use that have double meanings, and we are intending people to snicker or go in a direction that's wrong. Guys, you just need to understand, I've seen this so many times. I've got a video in my family. I'm videotaping. I'm preparing a video to send to my grandparents who lived in Florida at the time. And I'm showing them our house. And I'm coming down the stairwell and I get down to the end of the banister where the newel post is. And I come around and I wrap my elbow on it. And I go, ow! Now, the next set of words could make or break me for the rest of my life, you know? And I said, I just hit my stinking elbow. And that has lived on now for 28 years. We just tell everybody tells that story. Oh, you got to watch this video about my dad coming down the stairs. I just hit my stinking elbow. And then right there in that moment, I made a very wise choice as to the adjectives that I was going to use. Really. And fortunately, I don't have anything to be ashamed of when my grandson watches that video down the road and so on and so forth. And I know that's a silly illustration. But what's Paul telling these guys, these first generation believers who just got rescued by his grace? What's he telling them? Look at the columns. Label the column darkness and light. Blazing, blending, whatever. And evaluate the behaviors and then ask yourself, okay, which one is remotely describing me right now? Is this a struggle? Is this a struggle? Is this a struggle? And here's the reason. Number one, in verses 3 and 4, he says, this is not proper among the saints Okay, that's verse 3. And in verse 4 he says, this is not fitting. It just doesn't go. People who have been rescued by Jesus are to be different. The light's supposed to be on the hill. It's not supposed to be under the basket. And then he'll go on and he says, don't be deceived by this. You know, Sun Tzu said in The Art of War that the major aspect of winning a war is deception. Paul says, don't be deceived by these things. You don't do these things and get away with them. And there's a high cost to pay. When you are not careful about how you're living your life, you have a diminished effectiveness in evangelism. And so he's going to come down through here. Don't be deceived. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, don't be partakers of them. You were formerly darkness, but now you are light. You're light. Walk as children of light. What does that look like? Verse 9. Here's what light looks like. It looks like goodness and righteousness, expressing the character of Jesus through life. And it looks like truth, truthfulness, believing the truth, saying the truth, living the truth. This is what living in the light looks like. And this is how we settled on the theme. Because, you know, I'm an American. I'm conservative. And that's how I'm going to phrase that. My granddad was under Patton in World War II. He survived the crossing of the Rhine. He made it home. And I'm here because my grandfather lived. That's... My family, I have ancestors that landed at the Rock. We're on the Mayflower. I understand patriotism. But there is something that requires more loyalty than American patriotism, and that is the grace of God. And this is who I am to be. Because Jesus saved me and brought me into the family. And I am watching in my culture, and it is amazing what we give our energy to and what we will debate and what we will talk about. And we will just beat it like a dead horse. We'll pound it into very fine sand. But we are not doing a good job of taking our faith in Jesus Christ into the public arena. And standing up and saying, I love Jesus and I live for Jesus. And doing it with kindness and goodness and truth. We prefer this. But Jesus calls us to this. It's all exhortation. The key for you now is, will I be a thinking man? Will I be an evaluating man? Will I look at my walk with Jesus and just begin to ask some very hard and pointed and honest questions of how I'm approaching life right now? Are you living life on automatic pilot? Or are you being intentional about your walk? This is a direct one. Have you spent time at the feet of Jesus at all since last Sunday morning? How can you be a spiritually anorexic man all week long and expect to be strong and vibrant and living a life of light and goodness? It can't be done. We haven't skipped a meal since we've been here. You can't do it. That's my exhortation to us. We need to not only shoot straight, but we have to stand out. That's our mission. We'll never be effective witnesses if we're not blazing out the glory of Jesus. And as you work through chapter 4, 5, and 6, you have all of these contrasts, light and darkness. Take a look. Where are you falling? And we've just hit on some major ones that tend to impact the lives of men. and I hope that you can take the rest and run with it. Other questions you can ask, like, who am I hanging out with? Who's having more of an influence? Am I having more of an influence on them, or are they having more of an influence on me? All of those kinds of things. But look at this. This is how we'll wrap it up. Paul says, walk wisely. Don't be foolish about this. Don't act like this doesn't matter. You've got a limited amount of time, a limited number of opportunities to make a significant impact for the Lord Jesus Christ. Make the most of it. Let me pray with you. Lord, thanks for this morning, the opportunity to share, and just ask you to help us respond to your Spirit and what you're giving us from your Word, to be able to take it and go further with it in our life. We love you and pray that you'll help us to love you even more. I ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen.